The Lord has given me the opportunity to preach quite a bit over the past 10, 12 years, and I've learned that the favorite preacher is the preacher who ends early. So we'll try not to abuse your kindness. You know, it was interesting. Ruthie came in and she sat down, and there was not a seat in the inn. And being the good wife, she looks at me and she tries to encourage me. She says, "Honey, you've got a good crowd here for you today." And I said, "Sweetheart, they're not here for me." She said, "I know. I was just trying to encourage you." I looked at her and said, "Good job." I feel much better now. I'm really encouraged. Oh, thank you for being here for the Lord and for His Word. And hopefully He'll bless you with it in some form or fashion, despite His servant that He's got here today. So let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come before You and we thank You for this Resurrection Sunday. We celebrate the risen hope that we have in the person of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, what a hope that is. I do pray that if there's one here today, perhaps they were like the two on the road to Emmaus that we'll see today. They understood some of it. They had sought some of it, but their eyes were blinded. And we pray that today would be the day that You would open the eyes of the blind, that You would call them in to the light of salvation, and You would rescue their souls from eternity. And Father, I just come before You as a servant who is painfully aware of his limitations and recognize that the good that is in me, the good that is done today, is despite me, because of You within me, You delighting to use Your servant. And so, Father, we pray that that would be the case today. And we just do submit the meeting to You and ask that in all things Christ will be honored and glorified in what's said and done. And so we do pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, obviously today being Easter Sunday, the Resurrection Sunday, we're going to talk about the resurrection. And one commentator has said in regards to the resurrection that the concept of resurrection lies at the heart of Christianity. If you remove it, Christianity is destroyed. You know, and as I thought about that comment is certainly true, isn't it? If Christ is still in the tomb, then we see it in Scripture, we have no hope. And yet we can say that about so many things, can't we? If Christ is not born of a virgin, then the prophecies aren't fulfilled and He can't be the one. If Christ does not live a sinless life, if Christ does not submit Himself to the will of the Father and go to the cross of Calvary, if Christ does not satisfy the righteous demands of the law, we could say that of any one of those, He suddenly becomes an unacceptable sacrifice. And yet we see that there's something to this, that there is a significance to the resurrection in that Paul himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 13 and 14 says this, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain." So in essence, why are we here? Well, what's the point of what we're doing? You know, before I was saved, one of the routine rituals that my mother and I did in my late teen years was we'd sleep in on Sundays, and then we'd hit Tex and Shirley's about 11. And that was a pretty laid-back Sunday morning. Some football in the afternoon, some basketball. I tell everybody I had more rest on the Lord's Day before I was saved. It's a good question, isn't it? If Christ is not risen from the dead, if He's still in the tomb, then you and I are a bunch of fools. We're wasting our time because this has nothing for us. And yet we see the reality of Christ. We see that He is indeed risen from the dead. The resurrection is the affirmation by God the Father that Christ is who He claimed to be. In Romans chapter 1, verse 3 through 4, we read this. "Concerning His Son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." The resurrection is the affirmation that Jesus Christ indeed is the Son of God. While He walked this earth, He would say, "If you've seen the Son, you've seen what? You've seen the Father." The resurrection is the affirmation of everything that He claimed to be. Not only that, but the resurrection is the sign of the acceptance of the work that He performed. In Romans chapter 4, verse 24 through 25, it says, "But for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned as those who believe in Him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up for us because of our transgressions, and was raised because of our justification." God has accepted the work that Christ did on the cross of Calvary. In essence, we could put it this way. God sent His Son to a dead people, to a people who were bound in sin, who were lost for eternity, were those who, we would put it this way, were brands in the fires of hell. We were lost. We were undone. As Scripture says, we were those outside the promise, having no hope. We were lost. You know, when we end up in the Old Testament, we see a people who are left in darkness. When we begin the New Testament, we see the phrase that a light came to those who sat in great darkness. Jesus Christ came, that great light, that light, the Son of God, and He shined upon the earth and He showed the righteousness of God. He showed the goodness of God, the character of God, the plan of God. He did all of that. And then we read that phrase, it says, but men preferred the darkness. We showed God what we thought of His Son. We spit upon Him. We claimed He was the devil. We called Him a liar. We called Him all sorts of things. We beat Him until His back was laid so bare that you could see the very sinews of His muscles. Scripture tells us that one of the fruits of sin for you and I is that we would continue to work the soil of this land, only our efforts would yield thorns and thistles. The fruit of our sin were the thorns and the thistles of the ground, and we in essence took the fruit of our sin and wove it into a mocking crown, and we would shove it upon His head. We would nail Him to a cross. When given the choice of the Son of God or the thief and murderer Barabbas, we would say, give us the one who is just like us. We have no need for this man. We nailed Him to a cross. But on the third day, in essence, God the Father said, you had no desire for My Son. You didn't want My Son, but I do. I am well pleased with My Son. And on the third day, He raised Him from the dead, and He is now seated at the right hand of God, waiting for the promises that God has made Him to come true. The resurrection is paramount to the Christian faith. As Paul said, if Christ is not risen from the dead, you and I are just wasting our time. With that being the case, it's no surprise that the world, that Satan, would try to attack the resurrection. You know, I've heard those who are in apologetics say that one of the things that the atheist will hardly ever do is to try to attack the historical accuracy of a man named Jesus who was born in Nazareth. There is so much historical data that a man named Jesus lived, he was born in Nazareth, and he caused quite a stir, and he was nailed to the cross, that the atheists won't even begin to attack that. But they attack the resurrection, don't they? We look into the Word of God, and we see one of the first things that the enemy did was to say, well, maybe the apostles, maybe the disciples came and took His body. They began to spread that rumor. You know, if you look just a little, you'll see one of the theories that man has tried to propagate is called the swoon theory. And the idea is that Jesus, having been beaten, having bore His cross to Calvary, having been nailed to the cross, He didn't actually die. He just passed out. He swooned. He fainted. And so they thought He was dead, and they took Jesus down, and they placed Him in a tomb, and then He awoke. I love what one Swedish theologian says. Okay, maybe those things happened. Maybe He was very resilient. Maybe He endured those, and yet He has a group of followers, those who claim His name, and they've now seen the one that they've associated with who has been beaten, who has been nailed to a cross. And as a matter of fact, they're so scared that Peter does what? Denies Him three times. Says, no, I don't know the man. I'm not with Him. They're hiding. And here this swooning Jesus, who, as we've already mentioned, His back is laid bare, His side is pierced, His He had blood dripping from His head. He comes before them and says, hey guys, follow Me, and you can be just like Me. That motivates you, doesn't it? Yeah, I think I'll sign up for that. The theologian goes on to say how ridiculous that is. And yet we see the significance of the resurrection. So as we think of the resurrection this morning, I want us to look at Luke chapter 24, that account of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day that He rose from the dead and the events that occurred. You know, if you look at Luke chapter 24, you'll see there, depending on how you divide them, anywhere from 8 to 9 references to things being opened. And I know that I can be long-winded, and so because of that, we're only going to look at 4 of the things which were opened in the book of Luke. We're going to see an open tomb. We're going to see opened eyes, opened minds, and opened lips. First, look at Luke chapter 24, and we'll begin in verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, 2 men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all the things that the eleven and to all the rest. Now there were Mary Magdalene and Joanna, Mary the mother of James, also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But the words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. You know, we have this picture of Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, and they set out to the tomb. And undoubtedly, they were going to look for the dead Savior. They were going to look for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as I first began to look at this passage, one of the things that I asked myself when I saw these 3 ladies who set out early to go to seek the Lord Jesus Christ, the question that came to me is, who is it that seeks Jesus? Who are those who first go to seek Jesus? And so I began to look at these ladies and to try to see a little of their background. There's not a lot in Scripture, but if you look at Luke chapter 8, verse 1 through 3, we see a little of them. Soon afterwards, he, being Jesus, began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. And so who are these ladies who sought the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, one is a lady who had 7 demons cast out of her. One was a lady who was married to the servant of Herod. She was Herod's husband. I mean, her husband was Herod's servant. I believe she probably knew something of sin, didn't she? You know, when we look at these women, they were those who were bound by some demon or sickness. They were those who were set free. You know, I'm struggling here because I'm trying to get used to these blamed things right here. And I might just sling them. You know, I find that in some situations they work great, and right now I can't see a thing. You know, I'm getting ready to turn 40. I just turned 39. For 39 years of my life, I probably couldn't even tell you what happened when you went to an eye doctor. Why? I never went. I remember when I first started working with Xerox, I was in a room with a bunch of CEOs for Sara Lee and chief financial officers and chief information officers and bigwigs from Xerox. The president of Xerox had flown down, and we were in this big presentation room where they spent probably $20,000 a month with us. And we were looking at the presentation, and someone said, "Well, what does that say?" And I just read it real quick. The meeting came to a halt. It doesn't say that. You can't read that. That's what it says. And so one of the people in the group pulls out a magnifying glass. And you go, "That's what it says." And then somebody else says, "No, it doesn't." Next thing you know, for the next 10 minutes, we're passing the magnifying glass around the room. And everybody's saying, "Yep, he can read that. He can read that." You know what? I've got notes, but they're there somewhere. Why did I go to the doctor? Because I was sick. I was sick. I couldn't see. As a matter of fact, when time came to register for benefits, I put medical insurance on Mr. Benjamin Ray Bullens for eyesight. No one else has it, but I do. What's the point? Why go through this? Who is it that first seeks the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord said, I didn't come to heal those who were perfect. I came for those who were sick, those who were lame, those who were blind. The one who comes to seek the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who finally concludes, you know what? God is right. God is right. I am sick. I do find within myself that yes, I can do good things. But overall, there is an overwhelming power within me to do evil. There is a power within me to do evil and to do wrong, and I can't even fight it at times. We realize what God says. Here were these ladies who had seen that. Whether they were had seven demons within them, whether they were married to Herod's servant, whatever the case was, they saw the sickness and they were set free. You know, I remember when I first got saved, one of my favorite songs was by Stephen Curtis Chapman. And the line in it, and I've probably shared this a million times, was there's no one more thankful to come to the table than the one who best remembers hunger's pain. If you're not hungry, you don't come to the table. If you're not sick, you don't go to the doctor. Who were those that seek the Lord Jesus Christ? They were those who were dead in sin. But you know, perhaps we can imagine the moment. We can stop and think of the scene. I think far too often we don't put ourselves in to the place of Scripture and how would we respond and what would we see and what would we think. And so here we have Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, and they undoubtedly loved the Lord because after they were healed, after they were released, after they were set free, they began to follow Him. And Scripture says that they began to help support Him, to give them things of their own means. And here we see those who are coming to a grave. They're not looking for a risen Savior. They're coming with what? Spices and things to prepare a dead body. They're coming to honor the Lord that they loved. And they come to the tomb and they say, the stone's rolled away. And they look in the tomb and the tomb's empty, but his wrappings are still there. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what they must have thought? You know, we all handle death differently, don't we? And my grandfather died a year or so back. And my father knows that my grandfather was a believer. If I talk to my father, he knows that he's in heaven. And in that tomb is just the body of his father. And yet there's a part of him that likes to go to that grave. It's a place where he goes to remember his father, to think of his father, to remember all the things his father did for him. Not that he thinks that that body down there is my dear old dad. But yet, you know, the family, when he died, he was a farmer. They bought him this fancy John Deere tombstone. You know, my father likes to go every spring and make sure he spreads grass seed and fertilizer on the tomb. For him, I think it's just a way of honoring his father. Now, imagine my dad goes to the gravesite. That pretty grass isn't there. It's dug up. There's a hole. And the casket is cracked open. And there's nothing laying there but Pa's clothes. What do you think he would be thinking? What would you think? You know, here you are. You saw this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're Mary Magdalene, he cast seven demons out of you. Okay? You're following the Lord Jesus Christ. You see what He's done for you. You see all the, and you're serving Him, and you go there to that tombstone. And we see that those who followed Him didn't understand yet that concept that He had tried to teach them, that He had to die. And they see an empty tomb and the body's gone. And they begin to fret, and what happens? And as they begin to fret and to be concerned, look at verse 5 through 8. And the women were terrified. Let's back up to 4. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, to the men said to them, Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. You know, up to this point, they were struck with grief. They were struck with fears. They were struck with fret. And here they come. And I love this question that the angels ask. It's not, to me, it's not a question where they're just trying to say, hey, stupid, you know, don't you know what's supposed to happen? Christ told you what's. But I think there really is a perplexed marvel nature in which these angels say, he can't be dead. Don't you understand that? He can't be dead. Sin had no power over him. Sin couldn't contain him. The grave is for the dead, but he's living. He can't be contained. And they go back and they begin to explain to them. And undoubtedly they began to remember the things that Christ had taught. In Matthew 16:21, it says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Matthew 17:22-23. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. They began to remember these things that Jesus had taught them. And while they didn't understand them in the beginning, and they saw him going, and they thought, well, this is the king. I don't understand all that talk. I don't want to hear about death. I don't want to hear about being delivered to sinners. You know, you're the king, and I see that you're the Son of God. I see the power that you have. It's just going to all be okay. But now he's dead, and they're hiding, and they're in fear. And the angels come to them, and they say, I don't understand why you look for the living among the dead. Don't you remember? And it began to make sense. And their eyes were open. Their eyes were open. You know, we could say this morning, why did we, when we were dead and undone in our sin, look for hope, look for meaning, look for significance, look for purpose, look for pleasure and satisfaction in a dead world? It can't be found, can it? But now their eyes are open and they've seen, and they run back and they begin to tell all that they had heard. There was an open tomb, and now we're going to see eyes open. Look at verse 13 to 35. And behold, two of them were going that very day to the village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which happened here in these days? You know, I read something like that and I think, Lord, I'm glad all the stupid things I've said to you aren't accounted for in Scripture. You know, we have these two men on the road to Emmaus. And they're talking to the Lord, and they say, are you the only one that doesn't know what's going on? The Lord could have looked at them and said, look, buddy, I'm the only one that does know what's going on. But I'm about to explain it to you. But that's not the way he is he? The Lord said, okay, all right. And he said it to them, what things? What things? The Lord just brings us along, doesn't he? Question after question. He catches us up, so to speak. What things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus of the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word in sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find the body. They came saying that they had also seen the vision of the angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but we did not see him. You know, if you see what's happening here, and the Lord comes alongside. And there's a phrase there in verse 16 through 17. It says, "But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words that you were exchanging with one another as you were walking?' And they stood still, looking sad." You know, we've thought of that question, who is it that seeks the Lord Jesus Christ? But, you know, here we see an interesting concept. It says their eyes were prevented from seeing him. You know, now, as a believer, I can think back to the first 21 years of my life, and I can remember in some form or fashion being presented the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It just didn't make any sense to me. Had no desire for it. No interest in it. You guys, quite honestly, were a bunch of weirdos. That was me. Why? 21 years of my life. Why, when I'm almost 21, does it begin to make sense? We know that it's not because it takes a certain amount of intellect, or I probably still wouldn't be saved. We know that it's not that God just desired a few come, because we see in Scripture that God desires that all be saved, that all turn to repentance. But yet we see that there's a working where the Holy Spirit draws man to himself. You know, in hindsight, I remember that day in the lingerie department at Belk's department store when God was tugging on my heart. We were, if you don't know, we were working on cash register, by the way. And Neil took me there. That's why we're making him go to Yanceyville. But I remember that day. I remember it all made sense. I remember I understood it. I remember I believed it. The question was whether I was going to do something about it. God didn't force his way into my heart, did he? But he opened my eyes. He convicted me of my sin. And now I look back and you know what? That was the day. That was the day that either I would be saved or be lost for eternity. He had made himself clear to me. I knew. I understood. He revealed himself to me. I can't help but think of Moses and Pharaoh. And God tells Moses, he says, "Go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. You know, I'm going to give you all these signs. You have a staff. You throw it down, it'll turn to a snake. You pick it back up, you got a staff again. You know what? If that's not enough, stick your hand in your coat. When you pull it out of your coat, your hand's white with leprosy. You stick it back in and you pull it out again, it's gone." Those aren't just parlor tricks, are they? Those aren't just easy little tricks to mimic. He says, "I'm going to have locusts storm the city. I'm going to turn the water to blood. I'm going to make sure that all of their animals die while the animals of my people live. I'm going to kill the firstborn of their children while those who spread the blood over the lintel will live." Those are powerful things, aren't they? You know, in the beginning, as we watched that progression of Pharaoh, he's like, yeah, whatever. But then he sees something and he's like, well, what is it that you really wanted? Oh, you can't have that. Okay, well, all the men can go. No, we said we wanted the women, the men. Well, you can't have that. It's almost as if he wasn't even paying attention. But that's sin, isn't it? That's sin. Sin binds us. Sin controls us. And here we see this idea of these men on the road. You know what? I think these were probably what we would call good men. They obviously knew the disciples and the apostles. They knew where they were. They knew where to go find them. Their counsel was accepted by the disciples. They allowed them in. They heard them out. They heard what they had to say. These were men who had understood something of Christ, hadn't they? He said, he was a great prophet. You're one-third correct. You're one-third correct. He was a great prophet, yes. He was a great priest. And he'll be a great king. He is the prophet, the priest, and the king. They had understood that he was a great prophet. They said, you know what? We even thought he might be the king. We thought he might be the one. But he died. And they had heard of the story that the ladies had told. They had gone to see for themselves. And they said, it's there. Just like they said, but we didn't see him. And after all, it's the third day. They understood some things, didn't they? But their eyes were hidden. They didn't understand it all. They couldn't see. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is going to open their eyes. Look at verse 25 to 27. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Now think about that question. Was it not necessary? Christ had made it clear, hadn't he? That he had come not to be crowned king the first time, but he had come to suffer and to die for sin. He had told them that for them to be set free, he had to defeat sin and put it to death before he would rise again. They had seen that. And yet there's something about that question. You know, if we're honest with ourselves, we say, no, he ought not have died. Do you think Jesus ought have died for you? I don't think he ought have died for me. What did he need to die for me for? But he wanted to redeem us, didn't he? And so the question is really, is for you to be redeemed, did not he have to die and to enter into his glory? His glory is a people that he's purchased from every tribe and tongue and nation for himself to present back to God the Father, that all eternity will worship and praise him for who he is, will be made into his likeness. And he asked that question, ought not the Son die? And he began to explain. It says, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. You know, one of the things as the teacher, when you begin to prepare from the Word of God, obviously first and foremost, is that you're true to the Scripture. But you're always asking yourself, how can I make sure that I'm not in the way? How can I make sure that I don't say something that obstructs the view? How do I make sure that I say it in a way that I'm out of the way? How do I make sure that it's clear? How do I make sure that you see it? You know, our brother, when I came up here, he said, I want to remind you that we started a little late. What was he saying? Don't get too upset with the long-winded preacher when he goes overtime. I don't think they were concerned with what time it was. I don't think they were concerned with how long he went. I think an hour was as a minute. A day was as an hour. You know, here they are, and the Son of God begins with Moses, and he begins to reveal himself in Scripture. You know, you guys, you see I'm a prophet. You're looking for the King. You believe, but you're blinded and you're lost. And he began with Moses, and he began to reveal himself. You know, I like to think of all the things he could have shown him. I like to think of Isaiah 53. I like to think of Genesis when he says, I will put enmity between your seed and thy seed, and he'll crush him. But you know what? I can't help but think of the Lord Jesus Christ when he's presented by the legal experts of the day and says, well, there is no resurrection. And he quotes one little verse that says, God says he's the God of the living. And they go, ooh, you know, that's not what you and I would have done. And I just can't imagine what the Lord Jesus Christ showed him. Can you imagine the little verses, the little it says where God is the God of the living? And they go, oh, man. All the little things that Christ could have showed them, beginning with Moses, of who he is, that he had to die. And you know, Isaiah 53, it says, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised. And we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Imagine the things that Christ showed them. That's one sermon you would want the tape on, isn't it? You'd want the tape, you'd want the video, you'd want the transcript, and you'd never stop listening to it. He revealed himself. You know what? One day for all eternity, you and I are going to see him as he is, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. We're going to see him as he is. And we're going to get more than that sermon, aren't we? We're going to get so much more. Because he has risen from the dead. Because he has opened the tomb. Because he has opened the eyes. Because he opens the mind. Because of all those things. And listen to their response. Luke 24, verse 32 through 35. And they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road and while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And they arose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." And they began to relate their experience on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. Imagine that. Imagine that. Guys, you've probably been there. My job has changed, and I travel to Raleigh quite a bit, and I'll have days where I leave at 6:30, and I'm getting home at 8, and I'm tired, and I walk in the door, and the wife says, "Honey, can you go get some milk?" If I'm stupid, I say, "Why didn't you get it today?" But you know, she's been at home with the kids, trying to do laundry and schooling and all the things that have to happen. And so if you're smart, you say, "Yes, dear. I'll go get the milk." And you head out the door and you go get the milk. I would love to go get the milk. You know, when I was in the corner of that department store, and Neil can tell you this, one of the last things that I had to overcome in accepting the Lord Jesus Christ was I knew that if what I was reading, if what I was seeing in the Word of God was true, it would absolutely change my life. And you know what? One of the hardest things for me today is to see the church when we act just like all those people I knew before I was saved. When I see it in my life, and I don't handle it well. I don't. Because I knew that when I came to Christ, that I would forever be changed. Perhaps I hold myself, perhaps I hold you to too high of a standard. But here are these men on the road to Emmaus. Their eyes were opened. Christ revealed Himself in the Word of God, beginning with Moses. They didn't care they had just walked 6 or 7 miles from Jerusalem, having gone to an empty tomb. They didn't care. They didn't say, "Perhaps in the morning, first thing after we've had some good sleep and a cup of coffee, we'll get up and we'll go back to Jerusalem and we'll tell everyone." They set out. Their life was changed. They were never the same. They were never the same. We begin to see that hope of change and that driving motivation behind it. And here's Peter, who denied the Lord 3 times, and he was the first one to run to the tomb. He didn't see the Lord. He saw an empty tomb. He saw the clothes. And it says he went away marveling and rejoicing. You know, here are those who have encountered a risen Savior. And it changes them. It motivates them. It pushes them. It drives them. It moves them to be something different. But we also see open minds. Open minds. They had seen the empty tomb. Now they had heard from these two men on the road to Emmaus. You know, Christ had told them outright this was going to happen, and they just couldn't take it in. Matthew 20, verse 17 to 19, it says, "And as Jesus was going about up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him on the third day.'" You know, we're running out of time. I've got 3-page notes in about 3 minutes. And, you know, we're reminded here of what the Lord Jesus Christ does. Here are these followers, disciples, and they're hiding. They're fearful, right? Fear paralyzes, does it not? You know, with all of our children, there's kind of been a pattern that develops. When they wake up screaming, they come to find Dad. And when they wake up scared, they come to find me, and I'll take the children and we'll go sit on the couch, and I'll say, "Tell me about your dream. Tell me." And, you know, and they'll tell me the dream, and I'll say, "Well, let's pray to God. Let's pray to God that we won't have that dream again." And then I'll lay with them on the couch, and they'll go back to sleep, and they're usually good for the rest of the night. You know, what had to happen before that child could lay back down and go to sleep? Their fears had to be relieved, didn't they? You can't just say, "Suck it up, kid." I tried that. It didn't work. "Suck it up, kid. Your mom's on the other side of the bed." It didn't work. "Lay down. Be quiet." Didn't work. Go fold some laundry. Whatever. It didn't work. You have to calm the fears, don't you? You have to calm the fears. And they're fearful. And they're scared. And Christ comes into the room. And in verse 19 of Luke chapter 20, it says this. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And then he said this, and he showed them both his hands and his side. And the disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus therefore said to them again, "Peace be with you." He addressed their fears. He calmed their fears. But he appeals to their senses. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 through 2, we read this. "I see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him." And so here are these disciples in this upper room, fearful, hearing good rumors, good news, good stirrings, and they're kind of excited, nervous, scared, and He kind of appears in the room. And they're fearful, and the Lord calms their fears. And they don't know whether He's spirit or whether He's man. And He begins to say, "Touch me. Feel me. Look, it's me. It's Jesus." They're seeing the glorified, resurrected Jesus. And He's saying, "Don't be afraid. Feel me. See me. Touch me." And He goes a step further, doesn't He? He goes a step further and He says, "Look, do you have some food? Do you have some food I can eat?" And He eats food so they can see. They can see that He's man. You know, He goes on in verse 24 of Luke chapter 24, verse 44. It says, "Now He said to them, 'These are My words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And He said to them, 'Thus it is written, and the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning with Jerusalem.'" You know, we see in Scripture that God sent His only Son to become the sacrifice for you and I. We see it in the burnt offering. It was to be completely consumed. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ, having made one sacrifice for sin, sat down for all time because it was enough. Because it was accepted. Because sin had no claim on Him. He has put sin to death. He has defeated the sting of sin. And the last one is opened mouths. You know, we'll finish here in just a few minutes. But, you know, one of the things that I'll never forget, we have four daughters, and I wouldn't give one of them for a whole army of stinky boys like Thomas. But, you know, obviously, we don't have a son. And so there's a part of us that would love to have a son. As a matter of fact, last time Jan said, "It's going to be a boy because I'm praying for you." We found out it was a girl, and I called her and I said, "Jan, do me a favor. If I ever get seriously sick, don't pray for me." But what she didn't realize is she was praying for this one. And so we're doing the ultrasound, and Ruthie and I just said, "It's a girl. We know it. It's just a girl." And the kids are going, "Oh, it's a boy." And Kaylee, the first thing she said when we told her that Mommy was expecting was, "Good, I've been praying for a boy for a year. I want a little brother." And so we're here, the whole family crammed in this little ultrasound room, and we're all lined up on the wall watching. And we had told her our theory it was a girl, and she begins to get this kind of smug look on her face. And they told us that they won't tell us until the end. And she made a few slips, and she said, "Well, here's his, and this is his." And I'm like going, "Is that he in the general sense, or is that he in the absolute sense?" And so they keep going a little bit further, and then she gets this kind of really pleased. She's really pleased with herself. And she says, "So, okay." She said, "Well, let's take a vote. What do you think it is?" And all the kids say, "Boy, boy, boy, boy." And I say, "Girl." Ruthie says, "Girl, boy, you know, boy." And she goes, "Well, it's a boy." And Ruthie says, "Are you sure?" And she says, "Oh, yeah." And I said, "Are you sure?" And she said, "Oh, yeah." And so she begins to make it very clear for us on the screen that it's a boy. And at that point, I start going, "Boy, boy, boy. It's a boy. It's a boy." And Ruthie says, "Who'd you text?" I said, "Which time?" And meanwhile, Ruthie's still going, "Are you sure?" I mean, at this point, it's pretty clear. And finally, the lady's getting so frustrated with her, she goes, "Well, it's been my experience that girls don't typically have boy parts." But you know, that's what happens, isn't it? When we get good news, our mouths can't stay shut, is it? You know, if I had a bunch of those stinky boys like Thomas, and it had been a girl, I'd be going, it's a girl, it's a girl, it's a girl, it's a girl. There's excitement. It's good news. And when we hear good news, when we have good news, we just can't be silent. You know, that theologian, he says, the problem with this is what these disciples saw in that upper room transformed their lives. This apostle Peter, he would deny the Lord 3 times. And when it came time to die, he would say, crucify me upside down because I'm not worthy to die in the same manner as my Savior. That man had seen something. He had encountered something that had opened his eyes, had opened his mind, and had changed his life, and his mouth would be forever opened. In Luke chapter 24, verse 52 through 53, we read this. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. They came out of hiding. They came out of hiding and they opened their mouths. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. I know that I don't do it justice. And yet, Father, we just rejoice to know that you're not limited by any stretch of the imagination by a servant. Father, we rejoice and we just trust that you've done here today so much more than I would ever be capable of doing. And we pray that as we go from here, that you'll take your word, that you'll drive it into the hearts of your people. Father, I pray that if there's one here today who has never seen Christ, they may be a good person, but their sin has to be dealt with. They haven't come to that open tomb. They haven't had their eyes opened. They haven't had their mind opened. Father, we pray that today would be the day that they see you for who you are, that they encounter the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so, Father, we pray that as we go forth from here, we'll be like those who encountered the living Savior that day. And we'll go forth as those who have an open mouth. And we won't merely say, Happy Holiday or Happy Easter, but we'll tell of the Savior who's risen from the dead, who has defeated sin, and is seated at your right hand. Father, we do pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.